All right, guys, we're going to get started tonight. Good evening, everyone. Start our discussion tonight, before we go to the Word of God, I want to talk about something that I think is incredibly relevant, but sometimes something we don't really talk about very often. So this is my first question. It's a loaded question. What is rebellion? Let's talk about rebellion.
Purposefully, like, not doing something that someone has already told you to do out of anger.
Okay.
Yeah, like, if someone's in authority over you and they're in that position where they should have the right to tell you something and then you don't do it or refuse not to do it because you're either being too prideful or just it's not your cup of tea, you don't do it.
Okay.
Rebellion was when you bring God's own name.
Okay, if we're speaking about God, yeah, it's breaking God's... So that's kind of leads into another question I was going to have for tonight. What's the difference, or is there a difference, between disobedience and rebellion?
No, there's no difference, because if you disobey, you will rebel.
Okay, what do you think, Christopher?
Like, disobedience is like a moment-to-moment thing, whereas rebellion is like an like a lifestyle attitude.
Okay, kind of thing. It could be a distinction that's worth considering. Okay.
I think maybe like people can disobey without even knowing. Like let's say we're talking about Christianity, people might not know God's word. Like, you know, they were disobeying God, but they didn't even really know it because they never really heard what God's commandments were back then. You don't have to go in there and tell them, and then they start listening. They weren't like rebelling; they were just disobedient because they didn't know.
Can you disobey if you've never been told to obey?
I don't know what God was so mad
at
them for if they didn't know.
It's just questions.
Can you disobey if you were told to obey?
Can you be disobedient if you were never told to be obedient?
Guess not.
I don't know. Maybe something is like, you think something expected of you, and it's just a bit like, it's assumed that you know what the right thing to do is and you do the wrong thing even though no one's ever told you. It's like the unspoken rules. Like,
so
you
could be standards that are unspoken, yeah. Like the laws of nature.
Like, you should know better, but don't kill somebody.
Right. Rebellion's a pretty heavy word, okay? Pretty intense word. We're talking about maturity. We've been talking about this for a while. But what is dangerous? Why is rebellion such a heavy word? What are the consequences of rebellion? And why is it a heavy word? Christopher?
It causes a lot of argument and anger between two people that shouldn't exist. It causes bad relationships and it just causes a lot of bad things.
Yeah, I think anger doesn't go far enough. I think that a broken relationship is probably more significant because it's more than just frustration or anger. It's a relationship that's affected. What else?
If you rebel so much, you could be like given over to God to just give you over to Him.
Mm-hmm. Awesome. The Bible definitely does talk about that.
But if we agree to your person, it could be ingrained to who you are. You get so far into it that you don't know how to not.
Yes. I actually thought, I think it was you, Christopher, who made a distinction early on. Besides talking about authority, you talked about the attitude that's inside your heart versus just an action. If there's a rule that you break because you're being selfish in a moment, you might be more inclined to call that disobedience in that moment. But if you persist in doing that, even when you know it's wrong, even when you've been taught, even when you've been corrected countless times, it begins to slip into rebellion, right? When we talk about being mature, are people that are mature, are they rebellious? Are mature people rebellious?
Can be.
No.
Yeah.
It could be, yeah.
I think it depends on what, like, if you're rebelling against something that's bad, like a government or a type of belief, mm-hmm. or
was thinking, of course, of the founding fathers, that they, when they drafted the Declaration of Independence, they, it's actually very powerful if you read the very end of it. They talk about how they're staking their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. That in order to, as they were signing their name to the Declaration of Independence, they understood they were committing treason. They were rebelling against the crown, who had up to that point had protected them, but then to a certain degree had stopped protecting them. And so they said, in the course of human events, it becomes necessary, because, and then it lists all the grievances they had against King George, all these things that had they tried to resolve but hadn't been able to resolve. Yeah.
Various like civil rights movements even?
Sure. Civil disobedience, sure. So rebellion isn't always a bad thing, because if you're rebelling against an evil, it means that you're actually on the right side. People that are mature, we didn't get to this, but I think that sometimes we don't think of people that are mature as being rebellious, but the fact of the matter is they can just as easily slip into it, because it's just a couple of decisions away from just being disobedient in the moment or whatever. Yeah.
Wouldn't Christians consider being to be rebellious because, like, it's like not conforming to the world and its ideology and like the ideas of it?
Sure. We use the description of an authority figure of some sort. So if you consider the world system to be an authority and you rebel against that, that means you're rebelling against the world system, which is necessary and appropriate for Christians. when we talk about growing in Christ and being rebellion, is it possible for us to grow in Christ while rebelling? Not in the, against the world system, but against God specifically. Are we able to rebel against God and grow at the same time?
Maybe. If you learn from, like, rebelling, like, God corrects you, and, like, you, that God takes you out of what you, like, your rebelliousness, and you can see, like, what you were doing, and then you grow and learn not to do that anymore.
Okay.
It can give you, like, a deeper, more reliant faith on God, that you rely on Him more instead of your own pride.
Okay.
Or even if it's like not so much like instant, or it's like a work in progress where you mess up, but then you know, you go back and you ask forgiveness and you pray to for Him to help you get over this issue.
Okay.
This is an interesting conversation.
Yeah. I think it's important for us to realize that as I preached last Sunday morning, it's important. I hope that didn't make it sound. That our progress as our maturity, there is a role of our sin, because I think that our sin often opens our eyes to our weaknesses, opens our eyes to our sinful desires, like the things that are our weaknesses. And if we can be sensitive to the Lord's leading in our lives, it will open us up to a deeper relationship with Him when we agree with our sin when God deals with us. Last time we met, we started out, or actually we ended in Hebrews chapter 12, but we didn't read the whole chapter. So tonight I want to continue in Hebrews chapter 12 and go to the beginning of chapter 13 as well. Just take one and pass it on. It's one page. As we struggle, as we grow, as we are endeavoring to be more godly, it's important to realize that this isn't something that God expects for us to figure out on our own, but this is a process that we are to enter into with the Lord, that we would not give up too early, but then recognize that we are not engaged in something that's going to be, you know, over simply, but then something that we persist in, that we continue in. I think it was one of the words we used last Sunday morning, a persistent faith, that we continue in our faith. So in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Hebrews chapter 11, chapter just preceding this, delineates these heroes of the faith, people that the Hebrews, people that were Jewish, would be very familiar with, all these different characters from the Old Testament, and how by faith, by trusting in the Lord, they achieved something incredible, that God used them in powerful ways. And so as at the conclusion of that, he's saying, okay, all of you guys, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. There's many people that are watching us that have gone before us. So because of that, because there are others who have been successful, that we look back on their lives, let us now do the same as them. Let us lay aside these weights, the sin that ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's marked out for us, following the example of Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured punishment, the cross, shame, so that he could eventually be exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's true for all of us. Okay? All of us need to understand there are others that have gone before us, and part of our goal as believers is that we would one day be beneficial and useful to others. But we can't, since countless times before, we can't help others unless we ourselves have been helped. We can't lead somebody if we haven't been led ourselves. And so we need to experience victory, and we need to experience maturity, and we need to experience longevity and some endurance. So this is not a quick, easy thing that we have joined into as we begin to follow the Lord. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or the disciplining of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges or punishes every son with whom he receives. I think it's important for us to understand that discouragement is a normal experience that we can have when we're walking with the Lord, when we're trying to become like him. Because we look at ourselves and time again, we fall short. That's part of the lesson that we need to grab hold of and kind of embrace. We will never be as holy as Jesus in our own strength. In our own striving, in our own trying to be holy, we cannot achieve his holiness. And so when God interacts with us, it's very easy for us to respond or react to that chastening of the discipline and be overwhelmed. I've heard people say it this way, and I tend to agree, and I've never really found a reason to disagree with it, that when the Holy Spirit convicts us, there should be a restorative aspect to it. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring shame and condemnation. The enemy does that, the accuser of the brethren. He will remind us of our sins, and he will destroy us. But if we encounter God, we experience not shame and condemnation, but we experience a call upward towards humility and towards surrender and towards obedience that in our pride and our own striving we miss. So if you endure chastening, verse 7, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as they as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, much like Jesus' example at the beginning. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As far as our tendency towards rebellion, so the Lord begins to chasten us and to deal with us, if we persist in our sin, or we turn our back on God, or we hardened our hearts in rebellion against the Lord, this is a very important moment in time in our development. Because when God begins to convict us, when God begins to deal with us, we can either run to him and accept what he has said as truth, no matter what the source is, or we can rebuke it and say, oh, well, there's a reason why I need to listen to this time, because people didn't understand me, or this wasn't quite the right way, or I didn't like how that person said that. And we can kind of find reasons why we're not going to listen. Instead of going to God saying, God, what is the truth here? I need to know what you're doing in my life. And if there's truth here, I want you to deal with me. I want this sin to be overcome. We are trained by the chastening of the Lord when we embrace it, when we don't reject it, when we don't run away, when we don't stonewall him, when we don't pretend like it's going to go away and just act like he didn't say anything, you know, that la la la, I'm not listening kind of thing that we do with our lives, but we refuse to listen to the Lord because we're so busy doing what we want to do. If you've been trained by it, it will produce fruit in your life, a righteousness. That's what being connected to the vine, which is what I talked about at the beginning last time. being connected to the divine, that's where life comes from. It comes from being within. So, now, we're going to new territory now. Therefore, in light of all that, in light of the fact that the Lord chastens us and deals with us, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. What's interesting here is it's almost as though this author is saying, you've got to take part in this. You've got to do something so that you are participating with the author and the perfecter of your faith. Strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, make provision for your healing. Make provision for your wholeness and for your wellness. Find, and I'm giving you reasons how that works out, but like there are ways that you can participate with God in that, okay? And I'll just give you a couple quick examples that come to my mind. Finding people that are godly and surrounding yourself with them. Immersing yourself in the Word of God and in music that is glorifying to the Lord. Avoiding situations that are going to lead you back into the sin. Like identifying, okay, this is a pattern for me, and I keep going down this path. Those simple steps, while it may seem as though you are the one doing the work, that's the Holy Spirit getting a hold of you, saying, yes, I see the Holy Spirit at work in me, and I want to be as productive and as much a part of this as I possibly can be. One of the things that I've noticed in my life is that when I am rebellious, when I am rebelling against the Lord and I'm doing what seems best to me or what I want to do, and I don't really care what happens, is it shuts down a part of me that is able to be used by God. So I short circuit my effectiveness in ministry because I am racked with guilt or shame, or just in my own head thinking that this is what I deserve, or this is what I, you know, my mind clouds myself up. I'm not as sharp. I'm not as quick to be able to offer what God has given me. And what I found is that there's ways that I can make sure that I'm ready to be used by God. Okay? As it translates into our maturity as adults, think about it. You know, like if I have a goal as a parent or as a husband or as a business person or whatever, if I am short-circuiting that, if I'm circumventing those goals by making smaller choices week by week, like I say, I want to be closer to my wife. I want to increase communication with my wife. I want to be able to spend some more time talking about things that really matter. You know, she and I work really well. It's a great team, but you know, we're not really connected. Well, if I come home, turn on the TV, and completely ignore her when she's sitting 5 feet away from me, that circumvents that goal. That short circuits my ability to get closer to her. And what I realize as an adult, as a mature person, is with that goal in mind, I have to make changes to the way that I live my life. I can't force her to come closer to me, but I know I will not get closer to her if I put obstacles in the way. So when we're walking with the Lord, when we put obstacles in the way of our relationship with the Lord and our maturity with God and our usefulness for Him in the kingdom, because we're wrapped up in our own sinfulness, our own selfishness, our own pride, our own ideas about the way things should be, our own goals, we are putting obstacles in front of the Lord. He's saying, I'm not going to compete with that. If you want to be useful, you have to be surrendered. You have to make a way for me to have a way in my life. I used to say it in youth group, God's a gentleman. He doesn't force His way into our lives. And there are times when we tie His hands. We keep Him from blessing us the way that we want Him to bless us. You know, because we choose things that, I can't bless that. There's no way I can bless that, the Lord's saying to us. But we don't want to hear that. We just kind of ignore that stuff and just say, you know, God, I don't understand why. And then we get bitter and angry and walk away from God. It's like, we are our own worst enemy when it comes to getting closer to the Lord. And say, oh, I don't really understand why God doesn't come near me. Well, maybe if you look at your life and all the choices that you're making, that there might be something that you could do to tell God you're serious about drawing closer to Him. Things that you could sacrifice where it might not be easy for you. You know, there's in the Bible, I know we talked about David, there was a point where somebody was trying to give him cattle to sacrifice to the Lord. And David said, I'm not going to give to the Lord. I'm not going to sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. In other words, if it's not a sacrifice, if it doesn't cost us something. And so here, there are steps that we can take, sometimes it will cost us our time, or our energy, or our focus, things that we enjoy, things that we are not harmful in and of themselves, but are an obstacle to the Lord in our lives. So we need to take action. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's pretty powerful, just in itself. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do you have a question?
Yeah. What if we find it really hard to, like, sacrifice things? Like, what if we don't have, like, the willpower? Like, in our minds, it's like, you know, today I'm going to sacrifice, you know, time and give to the Lord, and then we just don't do it because we just don't have, like, things get in the way, or we just don't have, like, the willpower to end up doing it. We forget about it. Like, oh, I'll do it, you know, later. I'll do it, you know, after I eat.
Right.
You know, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it. And we just keep putting things off. Like, how do we break that we, you know, give the time?
Right. What we're kind of honing in on is an issue that Becky and I have been talking about, and it's kind of wrapped up in a lot of what I've been talking about lately, is when do you get to that place where suddenly you're not looking at the Lord and your relationship with the Lord as an immature child, where you're expecting so much from Him and you don't understand that you're supposed to give back? How do you make that switch over to this place where you're actually serving and you're victorious over your sin? Because for so many people, they're like the people of Israel, wandering in the wilderness year after year after year, receiving from the Lord the manna every day, but still shaking their fists at God because they don't have all the blessings that they think they deserve. You led us out here, God, and back in Egypt we had garlic, we had leeks, we had everything we ever wanted. Yeah, you also had slavery. So you led them out of slavery and into this wilderness, but for them, they still had slavery in their hearts, and they're sitting there angry, railing against God because He wasn't doing enough for them when everything that they needed was right there. And they didn't have that shift in their understanding. So for us, as we grow in God, there is a shift towards maturity, which is why I'm talking about this so much lately, that I see a lot of Christians don't have, where they stop looking at sin the same way, as their right, as their consolation prize, as their pet to hold on to because I at least deserve this. And they suddenly realize that God, being God, deserves all of our heart, all of our affection, and they grow in their relationship with the Lord. Not in these ethereal kind of, you know, outer space, ooh, I just feel so much more connected to the Lord, it's like awesome. But more than that, where sometimes love is more about what you do and less about how you feel. Your feelings will follow your actions. You lead your heart. Your heart doesn't lead you. And when we're younger, we do what feels right. And when we're older, we do what is right, and then our feelings follow. And that transition is huge. And when it comes to the Lord, what I found when I was your age and as, you know, as a young adult, younger adult, there are times when I know that I really don't want what you want from me, God. I really don't want to turn away from this sin. I really want this instead. I want to focus on that. I want to do this. I want to hold on to this bitterness. I want to hold on to this anger. That person had no right to say this to me. And in all the situations when the Lord began to speak to me, my reaction was, not my will, but your will be done. Not what I want out of this, Lord, but what you want out of this. Show me, get me there. Do what you have to do in me so that I am able to honor you by turning away from this sin, this situation, love the unlovable, do the things I couldn't even think of doing before. The transformation is something that He accomplishes by His grace. And it's not something that you force. It's more about you submitting to Him and letting Him have His way with you. And that's hard to put flesh on sometimes, because it's not until the Lord drops that in your heart, right there, that attitude, that lust, that thought, that pursuit, that goal, that thing right there is not me. That's all you. Okay, God, what do I do with that? I don't know how to, this is natural for me. This is what comes to me when I am just being myself. So how do I overcome this, God? Glad you asked. You trust in me. You let me take care of it. And then what happens is that connection to the Lord, that love affair with the Lord. When you are smitten Frankie, I'm just talking to you specifically because you asked the question. When you're smitten with somebody, when you find someone attractive and you're desirous, you pursue them. And that pursuit, that desire, that thinking about them, that you know, just continuing thought, no one had to say, this is what you have to do for that person. It came natural to you.
Yeah.
And so what happens is that when we decide to put the Lord first and ask Him to work in us, we begin to think about Him and put Him first and begin to realize, oh my goodness, amazing grace. It sounds like it's just two words. What does it really mean? How do we walk in grace? How do we live in His grace? How do we pursue, what it says here, pursue peace with all people? There's people that are very offensive to me. I don't like them. They're difficult. They make my life hard. How do I pursue peace with them? How do I pursue holiness? Verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Here is the writer of Hebrews saying, be careful. Be careful for what you are turning yourself over to. Be careful of the things that you are pursuing, the things that you're allowing to continue in your life. Be mindful of your heart. One of my life verses, which if you spend any time with me, you know this, Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring. From it, of course, the very issues of life. Because in your heart, if you are aware of your heart, not that you're protecting it from all sources on the outside, but that you're mindful of it, you're thoughtful of it, you're considering of it, what is my heart at right now? Am I jealous of this person? Am I bitter towards this person? Am I apathetic to a need that is real that my heart should be breaking for? Am I focused on myself, my own pleasure? Am I focused on competing with somebody else and coming out on top? Am I focused on something that is not the right time or season of my life that I'm pursuing and desiring? Or am I focused on the Lord and pursuing what He desires in my life? Because if you don't, someone like Esau, who in that moment all he wanted was soup, he just needed some soup. He said, you could have whatever you want. He traded something that was immeasurably valuable for something that was momentary. But in that moment, when we give ourselves over in rebellion to something that is not of God whatsoever, there's a point where, as Becky said before, where God just says, you want that? You get to have that. People have said, how could God, who loves us so much, how can He send anyone to hell? And I've heard it said this way. Actually, one of my theology professors said, nobody is sent to hell by God. Everybody chooses it. Everyone chooses hell. Because in their lives, they can either chase after God, be a God chaser, desiring God's will in their life, or they can serve themselves. They can be their own God, or they can serve some other God. And by serving something else besides God, it means they don't really want God in their life. So why would God force them to be with Him for forever and eternity if they don't want to be with Him now? If they don't want to serve Him now, sacrificing, making Him the priority, laying down the things of the flesh and saying, God, I want you more than anything. Why would God force Himself on somebody? He gives us what we want. He gives us what we serve, what we desire. And for hopefully for us, it's Him. Most of all, it's a raccoon that's going around here.
Aww.
Anyway, squirrel. For you have not come to the mountain that must may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight of Moses, said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion. So what he's talking about here? He's talking to the people of Israel, people that were Jewish. They understood that when God first revealed Himself to His people, it was with holiness. It was a standard that said, if anybody touches this mountain, they deserve to be dead. Death, because of my holiness, my righteousness, my separateness from this. He said, that's not what you've come to now. You've not come to a mountain like that, where people were terrified. People were, if they even touched the mountain, they would be instantly, capital punishment, we talked about this on Friday. They were instantly killed because of their that was just. But instead you come to a mountain, the mountain of Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Remember, he was the one who was accepted by the Lord. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This is really very significant because the people of Israel were kind of going through an identity crisis. Suddenly all these Gentiles are coming in and say, well, wait a minute, they don't have to be Jews first? No, no, we need to go back to Judaism. You need to become a Jew first before you can accept Christ. You can't serve Jesus if you don't have the fullness of the law. And this kind of connects with some of the ideology today with the Messianic. Sometimes they want to go back to the law too much. They glory in the law, saying God's law is perfect. And it is perfect. But it's like a returning to the law means that we're again trusting in our ability to keep the law rather than trusting in the blood of Jesus. By trusting the blood of Jesus, what it is, it's saying, I accept this gift.
Yes.
That far surpasses anything that I could do in my own strength to try to keep the law. And I recognize the weight, the heaviness, the incredible enormity of this gift. And I receive it with gratitude to the point where my life is forever changed. I am marked by this change. And I am not going to just give myself over anything because I have now been bought with a price. I belong to God. I am his son, his daughter, his bride. I am his spouse, his child. I am connected to him in ways that are a mystery to me. And I'm not going to turn myself over to sinfulness and persist in that sinfulness, serving that instead of the one who bought me. That is the mystery, where we're no longer compelled by fear of punishment, but instead we're brought into a relationship where we understand that we've been given far more than we ever deserved. And with gratitude, our lives are marked with change. It's by the grace of God that we revel in that grace. I wasn't given this because I deserve it. I was given it because God loves me. And I am sure as heck not going to abuse this. I'm going to grow in this. I'm going to cherish this. I'm going to nurture the grace of God in my life. I'm not going to reject God's grace, but I'm going to embrace it. Receiving it and allowing it to change me from the inside out, that I'm no longer being turned over to rebellion and choosing things over and over and over again that are not God, that can never satisfy me like God, that can never do for me what God has promised he has already done for me. But instead, I'm going to grab hold of this. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwillingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Understanding these mysteries of heaven and how they relate to us in a very real and everyday life is what this is about. When you first come to God, there is no way. There is no possible way for you as an infant in Christ for you to see how much he wants to be connected to you. How much he wants to use you. how much he wants to be glorified by your life, how much he wants to be united with you. You know, we talk about the consummation of the marriage bed, that when a husband and wife have covenanted till death do us part, it's in that covering that sexual intimacy is supposed to occur. And so when we are connected with Christ, he uses this idea of this, the bride of Christ. In Bible times, that's when sex was appropriate and right. How does this connect to us? How is this consummation, that old time, this connectedness with the Lord, what does that mean? And it's like there's this mystery to it. My wife and I, on our wedding night, we're connected with one another, but we're still becoming one flesh. So in one sense, we are, but in another sense, we're becoming. We're still understanding. We're still growing. And it's that same mystery that we experience as we become saved, that we are connected with Christ, but we are also becoming more connected. We are growing in our understanding, growing in our union. And it's that desire that God has for us, each one of us, in our maturity. So this all kind of flows together, because there's so many of us that fall short, that we just have this infantile concept of what the grace of God is. It means I don't get punished for my sins. Great. It means I can sin all I want. No.
What? I'm sorry, I'm not the dimension where it's always overflowing. It's where it's going to happen. Flooding. It's going to happen.
Okay. So, in conclusion, I think it's important that we understand that there is a call to something more for all of us. People that, you know, as I look at my life, as a young man serving the Lord, there are things that I've grown to understand. There are qualities that the Lord has worked in me that weren't available to me as a young man because of the issues that were in my life. And so we don't direct our own maturity. We just respond to the Lord. We listen to his leading and listen to his guiding. And as we submit to that, it's one of the questions I wanted to ask at the beginning, is what's the opposite of rebellion? And I think the opposite of rebellion, I'm going to answer myself, is submission. Instead of doing what we want to do, or what we think is best, or what we think we deserve, or what we want, we instead do what God says. And by doing that, by doing what the Lord says and speaks into our life, there is a posture that we're taking that's beneficial. And that God, we essentially untie God's hands and allow for him to begin to bless us, where before we wouldn't have been able to experience that. Anyway, so let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a couple songs. Maybe I messed up in the bathroom. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Lord, I just thank you for your love for us, that you desire to grow us and make us into the people you've called us to be, and that you are active in that. And I pray that you would make us more responsive, that we would listen and do what it is you've given to us. And Father, that we would be mindful of our own attitudes of rebellion when it springs up, that we would not persist, but that we would turn from our sin, turn from our rebellion, Lord, and allow you to have your way. And that we would see things the way you see it, that we would have a heart for things the way you feel towards things, and that we would just be quick to obey you in all things. As we worship you now, Lord, I pray that you be ministered to, and I pray that you would bless us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.